2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 15, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Heavenly Father, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, make us hunger for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. I have enjoyed for a number of years, mostly enjoyed for a number of years, serving on our Presbytery's Candidates Committee. And the primary charge of our Presbytery's Candidates Committee is to shepherd men through the process of exploring ordained ministry, maybe men who believe they're being called in that direction. We help them sort through that sense of calling. We help them shepherd them through their preparation for that sense of calling. There's a internship with a load of requirements to expose them to various aspects, hands-on experience in pastoral ministry, ordained ministry. We help them through selecting a seminary, whatever that might be required to help them explore their call and see if they are going to be ordained to a call. And as men come under the care of our presbytery through the candidates committee, we sit down with them and we have an interview. And there's a process of asking them questions. We ask them questions about their sense of calling. We ask them questions about their Christian testimony and the work of Christ in their lives. We ask them why they might be motivated to pursue ordained gospel ministry. What makes you tick is kind of the bottom line in Christian ministry. That's what we want to know as they come under care of our presbytery. And as I was looking at this passage this week, it came to my thought that that's really the kinds of Q&As that are coming out of Paul's text. What is it that made Paul tick? What is it that drove Paul? What is it that motivated Paul in gospel ministry, even to the point of death? He gave his life eventually for the sake of the gospel. What drove him to that point? And I think the answer is very clearly laid out here in verses 11 through 15. And as so often is the case in Scripture, there's a real kind of paradox, a tension here. He gives two reasons in our passage this morning that motivated him for gospel ministry: fear and love. Fear and love. Those are two things that paradoxically we often might think of as opposites. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, fear here is not terrified or afraid in the sense that we commonly use the word. This isn't a sinful fear. In fact, you have to back up to see what the context is, to see what exactly Paul is referring to. And you may remember when we left off last week in verse 10, he just made the statement, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He has just affirmed this inevitable post-resurrection appearance that every one of us, Paul, you, me, everyone who is in Christ is going to make an appearance before the Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment seat. It's not to weigh whether we're saved or not. It has nothing to do with salvation. It will be a judgment of accountability. What have you done with the gifts and the resources that Christ has given to you to serve him in this life? What have you done with those? It's going to be an accounting. And he says, because we're going to have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for how we lived our lives, Paul himself is going to have to give an account for how he handled his apostolic calling. He says, therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It's a reverential fear. It's the kind of fear that you have before someone you love and someone you respect and someone that you're accountable to. I think of this as the kind of fear that a child would have before their father in a healthy, loving relationship. It's that kind of fear that's not so much driven by fear of punishment, but the fear that's driven by fear of disappointing or letting someone down who you care about and whose opinion means the world to you. It's a reverential fear. It's a fear of awe. It's that kind of awe of knowing that one day we're going to stand before a being who is so holy and so other that all of our excuses will just melt away before him. All of our works will just melt away before him. All human boasting, all pride, all arrogance, all of that is going to vanish before him, because it pales in comparison to his holiness. Paul says it's that kind of fear that is a driving factor in my ministry. The fear of the Lord, and knowing I'm going to be held accountable. And look what it drove him to do, verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of ultimate accountability, we persuade others. Persuade others of what? Well, of the gospel. Of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. That is the heartbeat of the church's mission. We persuade others. What does it mean to persuade? That is to use the truth so that the Holy Spirit can move the will. That's what this drove Paul to do. That's what it should drive us to do. That's what real Christian preaching is. That's what real Christian evangelism is. That's what real Christian mission is. It's persuasion. It's sharing the truth of the scriptures. It's not manipulating people with emotions. It's not manipulating people with psychological techniques. That's often confused with preaching. That's not what persuasion is. Persuasion is bringing the truth, presenting compelling truth, presenting convincing truth in arguments. That's how you get to the heart. That's how the Holy Spirit gets to the heart. It's through the mind. The way to the heart is through the mind. That's always the pathway in Scripture. That's what Paul is referring to here. And he says it's this eschatological fear, this knowing that I'm going to appear before the Lord one day and give an account, that drives me to persuade others of the truth of the gospel. And of course, Paul knew he didn't have to persuade God of what was going on in his heart. He says there in verse 11, but what we are is known to God. Paul's character was laid bare before God. God knew who he was. God knows who you are. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows you better than you know yourself. You don't have to persuade God of your character or your sincerity in your Christian calling. But we know that there was a group, and we keep seeing this. There was a group at Corinth who defamed Paul's integrity. There was a group at Corinth who defamed his qualifications to be an apostle. He says, what we are is known to God. I hope, he says at the end of verse 11, it is known also to your conscience. Again, Paul speaking to his integrity. He had been defamed with so many slurs by this group. And here he is again appealing to them. This time he's appealing to their conscience. I hope it's known. In other words, if you're really honest with yourself, and you really look at the way I've conducted myself and the way I've presented the gospel message and how I came to you 5 or 6 years prior and planted this church here in Corinth and brought to you the truth of the gospel and the salvation of Jesus Christ, I hope if you really look at how honestly and sincerely I've conducted myself, you might come to admit that I've done this with sincerity and integrity. It says in verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but we're giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. This is very ironic. His enemies, he's saying here at Corinth, had boasted about outward appearance. Literally, they boasted in the face. That's how the Greek reads. So they boast in the face, not in the heart. They boast in the outward appearance, not in the inward appearance. That's a deliberate reference, you may remember, to God's advice to Samuel in choosing David. Back in 2 Samuel, when he lined up all the brothers and he's looking at who the successor is going to be, and he's looking at who's the tallest and who's the most handsome and who has the most imposing outward charismatic personality, and he goes down the line and he comes to this David, and God says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Man looks in the face, but the Lord looks at the heart. Paul's saying, my opponents, they boast in the face. They boast in outward appearances. They boast in rhetorical abilities. They boast in making sure they have the right papers in order and the right documentation on the walls and the credentials and the pedigree. That's not how the Lord measures a man. That's not how the Lord measures a woman. Look at me and look on my heart. I'll give you cause to boast about me, and it's the heart, not the face. Verse 13, he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. That's a difficult verse, and there's some different ways you can go with this, but I think the best way to understand this in the context, and we've seen this as we've gone through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's a group at Corinth that is so concerned with flashy, outward, ecstatic experiences. We saw this when he was dealing with the phenomenon of tongues back in 1 Corinthians. Such an emphasis on the miraculous gifts to validate ministry, and Paul did not. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind to instruct others. I would rather speak five words with my mind to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. This verse seems to be carrying that same idea. This idea that the mark of authentic ministry is not ecstatic experience. The mark of authentic ministry is not esoteric experiences. If that's where you're putting the bulk of emphasis in your understanding of Christianity, Paul says you're off base. The real mark of authentic Christian ministry is to be in the right mind, verse 13. If we're in our right mind, then it is for you. If we're in our right mind, then it is edifying to others. If we're sober, if we're thoughtful, if we just come with the teaching of Scripture and present it in a straightforward, sober, thoughtful, in our right mind sort of way, the Holy Spirit will use that. And he will bring people to Christ. So verses 11 through 13, Paul is saying, a healthy fear of the coming judgment seat of Christ is what drives me to persuade others of the veracity of the Scriptures. A healthy fear, a reverential fear that I will be held accountable before Christ one day drives me, even to the point of death, to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others in a straightforward, in my right mind, compelling sort of way. But Paul says there's a second thing that drives him. There's a second thing that makes him tick. There's a second thing that motivates him to live his life for Christ and in gospel ministry. And he says that in verse 14, For the love of Christ controls us. The fear of Christ motivated him, and the love of Christ motivated him. And we're not left to wonder, what does he mean by the love of Christ? We're not left to wonder, what does the love of Christ look like? He tells us in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Christ dies our death, therefore we have died. What does that mean? Verse 15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That means our old life has ended. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, and you trust in his death for your eternal life, you die to your old self. You don't live for your old self any longer. The old self is taken care of. The old self is being progressively removed. We progressively cease to be self-seeking and self-serving and self-worshipping, and we increasingly become Christ-serving and Christ-worshipping and Christ-serving. That's what Paul is referring to here. Universalists love this verse because of the emphasis on all. Don't get tripped up with that. When he says, therefore all have died, and he died for all, he qualifies it very clearly. He's not talking about all universally. He's not saying that everyone, every man, woman, and child who's ever lived is going to be saved. Look at the qualification here. He died for all, but as qualified as those who die to sin and self. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's all who give their lives to Christ. It's all who die for themselves, to themselves. It's all who live for the sake of Christ. It's all who put their trust in his death and resurrection. So we could say that in one sense, the death of Christ is sufficient for all people. But Paul clearly says it's only going to be efficient for those who die to themselves and live for Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. This isn't cheap grace. This isn't easy believism, as it's sometimes called. Paul says Christ died for you. What is your response to be? I'm to die to myself. Christ showed the love of laying his life down. I am to respond in kind and give my life to him. That's what he's saying. You know, as we come to the table this morning, I'm thinking, what a beautiful and appropriate picture of exactly what Paul is talking about in our passage. You know, we're very similar to Paul in the sense that we live between two comings. The coming of Christ in the past, his first advent, and we look forward to the coming of Christ in the future, his second advent. And essentially what Paul is saying is what makes him tick in Christian ministry is rooted in the past and in the future. It's the future coming of Christ that provides that motivation of fear, that reverential fear that I'm one day going to give an account. You're one day going to give an account. But he says it's the love of Christ that's primarily displayed in his death for your life, which was displayed in the past, that also provides a motivation and makes us tick in Christian ministry. And that's exactly what we have on display here at the table. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, the love of Christ, until he comes, the fear of Christ. Friends, think about that as you come to the table this morning. This provided Paul with deep motivation for his work, the fear of Christ rooted in the future, the love of Christ rooted in the past. And I want to pray for us this morning that that would be the same for us. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that as we come to your table, we would be reminded and encouraged, just like the Apostle Paul, with a deep motive for gospel work. The fear of Christ, rooted in a future accountability, the love of Christ rooted and that he laid down his life that we might live. And Father, may that not only be the same for us, but may we raise up young men and women in our church and our families who are driven by the same. Lord, set aside these simple elements of bread, juice, to be used for a holy purpose and to grow us by your means of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.